Lord, we come to you and ask your blessings as we continue in this study of this letter to the church at Rome. Help us to see what a wonderful piece of writing it is, inspired by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. And help us to interpret it correctly and faithfully. And let us do that and praise you for it. And I pray for the forgiveness of sin in Jesus' name. Amen. We're in chapter 4, the book of Romans. And I don't do this to you every time, but from time to time I like to go back and read the what I call the theme of the letter, Romans 1, verse 16, 17. So bear with me one more time. I'm not saying it will be the last time, but just one more time. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And I think it, in my mind it's good to go back and think about that wonderful couple of sentences there. Today's lesson, as we continue in Romans chapter 4, we'll be dealing with verses 16 through 22, depending on how far we get. But I would title this lesson, The Faith of Abraham. The book of Romans is about the gospel. That's why I wanted to read that those two verses again. In Paul's writing to the church, to the Galatians, he warns about and condemns, literally, to hell, anyone, himself or an angel, who preaches another gospel. And Romans is a clear message that salvation is by the grace of God. And that's where the difference comes in with all of the different religions and denominations and things that are out there. Even grace has to be defined, because what is grace? If grace is defined as something you earn, it's not grace anymore. If grace is something that is passed on to you through obedience to certain sacraments and other things, it's not grace anymore. And so that's where all of these differences have come up. The doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone is at the heart of a correct understanding of the gospel. Paul has set forth the wrath of God. Paul then destroys any hope of a person being justified before God by any form of works. And I picked this up from Brother Jim 2 or 3 weeks ago. Any human response, which includes following any system of law or observing religious rituals, rites, including even circumcision in the case of Abraham and the Jews. And so, we've looked at some of these points in the verses preceding 9 through 15. And Paul calls on Abraham to be his primary example of justification by faith. The argument Paul uses is simple, but yet it is irrefutable. Using circumcision as the first example of the futility of trusting in works, Paul asks this question: how then was the righteousness of God imputed to Abraham? After he was circumcised or before he was circumcised? And the logic of that is so obvious. And yet, people twist it up and see it in just the reverse. So any fair reading of the historical record in Genesis will show that Abraham believed God, and the righteousness of God was imputed to him before he was circumcised. And as we mentioned in the lesson before, not less than 14 years passed between the time of Abraham's being justified and when God commanded circumcision as a seal or authentication of Abraham's justification. And some scholars stretch that out to a period of maybe 29, up to 29 years, but it's not less than 14. So you must see that The example of Abraham being justified by faith alone extends to all who are justified. And any attempt to require conditions, quote, in order to be saved, amounts to salvation by works or deeds of the law and not by faith, and would be another gospel. In the second argument for not trusting in works or deeds of the law, verses 13 to 15, Paul destroys any hope in the law for justification. The law was given to Moses 430 years after the time of Abraham. If those who trust in the law are the beneficiaries or the heirs of the promise, then faith is void, that is, it's empty, and the promise is worthless. The reason he gives for not trusting in obedience to law is, to quote, because the law brings about wrath. The original and continued purpose of the law, and I would say the natural law preceding the Mosaic law, the original and continued purpose of law was to give the knowledge of sin and to condemn the sinner. That's all the law could ever do. So today we're going to continue with Paul's argument that Abraham's justification was by faith alone, and we're going to look at the promise, singular, which includes aspects of the land, his seed, and his being a blessing to all nations. Now let me insert something that's not in my notes that I prepared a day or two ago. And I don't want to embarrass Brother Jim sitting here, but I just finished transferring his cassette tapes of a series of sermons he preached 20 years ago from cassette to into the computer and put them up on sermon audio. And that's some of the best preaching, Brother Jim, that I've ever heard on the Lordship of Christ and the hope of Israel. And I wish I'd had time to include more of what you said about the hope of Israel, the promise of the resurrection.
I don't know what it was, because that's the first time I brought those 32 years ago.
Okay.
I have no idea what I said in there, because I haven't listened to them.
Well, I had the privilege of listening to all 12 messages in the last couple of weeks, so okay. They are excellent. And I don't believe you would change a thing from what you preached 20 years ago.
I don't think I have.
And I would offer this to anybody in this class, and anybody, if you want a disc with all 12 sermons on it, an MP3, I'll make you a copy. It's just a masterpiece. It's the most thorough development of the promise given to Abraham that I've ever heard. And so I just wanted to qualify where my emphasis is on the land and on the seed and on the blessing to all nations, which is certainly included in what, and we're going to see it right out of the text in Genesis. But it goes further than that, in that the hope of Israel, the hope of the Christian, is in resurrection. And that's I didn't emphasize that enough when I was going through this. I'm going to take a three-pronged approach to the exposition of this passage. An explanation, or an exegesis, it's eschatological implications, and the promise itself. Now, these three aspects will not always be distinct. They get intertwined in some ways. I just hope I'm not going to confuse anybody, especially myself. Another thing I want you to carefully consider, if what I'm teaching is not what you always believe, then all I ask you to do is go to the Scripture and give arguments from the Scripture as to why you would disagree, and we'll discuss it. It doesn't work at all to say, well, that's just what I was taught. Because I was taught some things in the past that weren't true, turned out not to be true, and we would all have to, I hope we would admit to that. I believe one of the main characteristics of a Christian, of a believer, is that they are teachable. We must be teachable. I've known not many, but a few preachers that had already got everything figured out. And you couldn't even discuss anything with them. They would get, because they were insecure, I believe, you couldn't discuss any differences. They would get angry with you if you disagreed with them. And it wasn't even a matter of being of disagreeing. It was just asking an honest question. Just like Brother David asked, and you, all of you, ask good questions. We can't take offense at those kinds of things. We need to be able to explain why we believe what we believe. And that I'm just trying to beat this thing down about being teachable. Moses was the meekest man, according to the Scripture. And that does not mean that he was a weakling. It means he was teachable. That's basically what it meant. He was a teachable man. Although he was a king, he was teachable. I'm aware that a great many people have been caught up in the popularity. I don't think in this congregation, in this church, because I think you've been taught correctly. But over the past 10 years, this whole Left Behind series of books, hugely popular. I know personally people who, they taught Bible studies based on those books in churches. And it's nothing but fiction. And it's based on a system of eschatology that I strongly oppose. And I think as we go through our study of Romans, I think I can show you from the Scripture what is wrong with that particular eschatological system of the doctrine of last things. And it's premillennialism, but a branch of premillennialism called dispensationalism. And I'm not trying to be confrontational or mean-spirited, but I must preach the truth or teach the truth as I believe I understand it. All right, let's look at the text, and then we'll make some comments from there. In Romans 4, at verse 16. Therefore, it is of faith, that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now that, we could spend a lot of time there. Of course, the therefore goes back to the previous section about circumcision and the law. Therefore, it's a faith. And the promise, we're going to look at the promise. And the promise is to all the seed, not just to the Jews, but to all who believe. And all who believe, we'll see from other scriptures, are the children of Abraham. And that again goes back to the confrontation that the Lord Jesus had with the Pharisees. We be Abraham's seed. Well, they were in a sense, and we're going to see that. But they were not spiritual descendants of Abraham unless they believed in Christ.
Isn't that what he was saying when he said, I can raise up these stones, children of Abraham?
Yeah.
They would be spiritual seed. That's what he was enforcing with them.
Exactly.
Because they couldn't be of the physical lineage of Abraham, obviously. But
let
they could
me,
be
let me make a tie-in. It would be no more impossible for God to take a literal piece of inert material like a stone and make something out of it than it would be to take this dead sinner, used to be dead sinner, who's standing here talking to you, and grant him faith and belief in Christ. I was as dead as that inert piece of rock would be.
Mm-hmm.
So he can make children of Abraham out of whatever he pleases. And I think that was a hyperbola that he was using there. I don't think anybody would say, well, he could actually take an inert piece of material and make a human out of it. That's not what he's talking about. But just showing that he can do the impossible, and how grace works. I think it's a good question. Charles Hodge said this.
Well, let me read comment further on 16. The promise largely means salvation to all the seed, so the word promise is singular as to salvation and not plural, but with aspects as to land, seed, and blessing. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be of grace. Now, I'm going to read this carefully because it's a good statement. It's like the statement I read last week from Robert Haldane. Some of these writers, commentators, could really say things in a very concise way. Quote, nothing is sure for sinners that is not gratuitous. A promise suspended on obedience they could never render sure. If salvation be in any form or to any degree dependent on merit, the goodness or the stability of man, it can never be sure. Nay, it must be utterly unattainable. Unless we are saved by grace, we cannot be saved at all. To reject, therefore, a gratuitous salvation is to reject the only method of salvation available for sinners. I think that's an excellent summary statement. In fact, if we are saved, we have nothing to boast about. And if a person in any way can boast that they have believed while someone else is not, then it's not grace. That's how many ways can you say it? Can we in some way imagine and grasp the magnitude of the faith of Abraham? Now, how much faith does it take? It just takes faith. It's not really the amount of faith, but I'm impressed with this man Abraham. And we know from reading other scriptures that he was an idolater, a heathen, and God spoke to him. And you think about what was involved in what he believed. If you can picture in your mind a man standing out in the open plain on a dark night, billions of stars could be seen. This was before the light pollution that we have today. I like to go out and look at the skies in the morning when it's clear, but too many lights around. There's dusk to dawn lights, and you can't really see the heavens like probably David did when he was a shepherd out on the plains and like Abram here. Abraham, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. Little paraphrase, but Lord, I don't have any children, and I'm too old. Then he brought him outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars, if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And he believed in the Lord, and he, that is God, accounted it to him for righteousness. That's all Abraham did. He simply believed God in faith. The faith of Abraham, even before Isaac was born, saw with God a progeny as countless as the stars of heaven. But more than that, Abraham saw the seed that is Christ. When Abraham's faith was tested in the offering of Isaac, his promised son, Abraham believed that God could raise the dead. And that brings in this whole discussion of the resurrection. The promise included resurrection. He believed God. Revelation 19:6 says, hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. So that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Verse 17. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. God who would give life from the dead would fulfill the promise to Abraham that he would be the father of many nations. In Genesis 17:5, that he's quoting here, he calls him a father. Though he was not actually the father of anything yet. But before God, and this is from Haldane, he is a father. When God promises something, it's as good as being done. And that's where the faith comes in. From a human point of view, it was indeed as impossible for Abraham to have a son as raising the dead. Abraham believed God who called the things that are not as though they were. What seems impossible to man is certain to God. As the example of justification by faith that God gives life to the dead, every believer is in a sense raised from the dead. You're dead in trespasses and sins. The Holy Spirit quickens you. You move from death to life. And so that is a sense of being raised from the dead. Then in verse 18, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. Contrary to hope, in hope. Now that's what's called an oxymoron. Contrary to hope, in hope. That's saying that's opposite things. You've heard all of these examples of contradictory terms. A jumbo shrimp. That's an oxymoron. An honest politician. We were talking about that before the class started. And this one I enjoy because I spent some time, my Army Reserve time, in military intelligence. That's an oxymoron. An oxymoron is used to enhance a statement. Contrary to hope, in hope, believe. It's showing how something that seemingly is impossible is yet possible with God. Haldane says, Abraham's expectations rested solely on the divine promise. Close quote. Abraham considered the difficulties. He even laughed at the prospect that he and Sarah would have a child. But contrary to hope, in hope believed. And this kind of faith is not a, quote, leap in the dark. It considers the impossibility of a thing, and then it considers who's making the promise. Then, contrary to hope, in hope believe. In verse 19, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, that is, as far as reproduction, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Sarah is, and Abraham both, but Sarah is well past the age of procreation. Now, remember, after the flood, the lifespans reduced dramatically. Men and women didn't live hundreds and hundreds of years after the flood. The lifespans began to drop down to 175 and on down. Well, here Abram is 100 years old and Sarah's 90. But from the deadness of Sarah's womb would spring life. Abraham was kept childless until an age that he was as good as dead. And the divine omnipotence might be seen as the source of Isaac's birth. Verse 20 and 21, we'll go back to some of these, but he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. That goes back to his faith was in the one who made the promise. Mollet observes that this passage suggests why God prescribes faith as a condition of justification. Faith is an act of the soul which looks away from self as regards both merit or demerit and honors the Almighty and the All-Gracious in a way not the least meritorious. Thus, faith brings the creature to the Creator in the right attitude, in complete submission and confidence. The greatest insult of God to God is to not believe His Word. I thought of this morning as I was thinking back through this. The Lord Jesus, I think it's in 8:24. Yes. John 8:24. Therefore, this is the Lord Jesus, therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Now we could spend a lot of time on exposition of that. But Jesus had said earlier, He said later rather, He's the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus Christ is salvation. He is the only one we have for salvation, and it's by faith. And I repeat this, if to not believe God's word is simply to insult God. I was grading a paper this morning, one of the prisoners that I grade papers for, and one of the questions has to do with hating God. And when we get to chapter 5, Romans, we find out that we all hated God. But this particular man took offense at that, and he wrote on for several paragraphs showing why he had never hated God. Now, a lot of things that he was guilty of, and he's in prison for something, I don't know what. But he said, I've never hated God. And my comments, and this is the beauty of this particular system of Bible studies, is that you have people who grade the papers and make comments, hopefully for stewardship and improvement. And you have to be careful. You don't want to, you need to be tactful about what you say. But I answered him. He had just gone on for two paragraphs saying that he'd never hated God. But he'd already said that he'd been disobedient. And I said, every time you were disobedient, you were showing that you hated God. So his concept of hating God would be like, I guess, to have an outrage, tyrant, just throw a fit or something. But just to disobey God is to hate Him, is to show that you don't have any respect for His Word. And so I hope I will help him with that comment. So, verse 22, and then we're going to go back on some of these things. Therefore, it was accounted, reckoned, or charged to him for righteousness. There's the whole argument there for justification by faith. Therefore, for this reason, his faith was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, we're going to be dealing with the question, who are the children of Abraham? To whom was the promise intended? And who are the heirs, the inheritors of the promise? And so, we've briefly looked at the exegesis of the text, the explanation. Now, we could spend sermon after sermon on every one of these verses. It's not an exhaustive explanation of what is before us, but I hope we get the gist of it. And the gist of it in my mind was justification by faith. That's what this passage is about. Well, there are some eschatological implications in here, because it has to do with who this promise is to. Eschatology is the doctrine of last things. And going back to commending Brother Gable's series on the Lordship of Christ, six of those 12 sermons deal with eschatology in the most thorough way that I've ever heard. Your eschatology is your view of the events that occur before, during, and following the bodily return of Christ. We all agree that Christ is coming back. That's not the issue at all. But your eschatology will necessarily interpret Scripture for you. You will bring to a passage of Scripture, and you will interpret it in a certain way based on your view of the doctrine of last things. You must do that. I mean, that's not a criticism. It's just a fact. That's we all do that. I'll give you an example about 10 years ago. One of the professors over at Beeson Divinity School, who is an authority on the Mosaic Law and the letters of Paul, that is his field, and I respect him in that. He has written commentaries on Philippians and Romans and Galatians, and I have a great personal respect for him. But in his book on the continuity of the law into the New Testament, he takes the well-known prophecy of Jeremiah and applies it to a future restoration of national Israel. Now, you have to read that into that Jeremiah text, by Jeremiah 31, verse 31 to 34. I won't read it to you, but you can look at that if you choose. But he brings his eschatology to it, and that's how he interprets it. And that's just the way we do it. It's my understanding, as interpreted by my eschatology, that Jeremiah is, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying that this new covenant is not new in respect to time, but it's new in the understanding of God's grace. How is it applied? It's not God's plan B. It's not something new in that sense, but how is it applied? And that's how I come at it. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time." Coming on down a little bit, verse 10. "Of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed, not to themselves, but to us. They were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, which things angels desire to look into." My understanding of what Peter's saying is the prophets themselves didn't necessarily know what they were prophesying about, but they were under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What they said had to be true, and like I quote John Wilmot all the time, in the Old Testament, God meant what He said. In the New Testament, God says what He meant, and that's what's going on here. So the prophet said what God meant, but the New Testament has to then explain what he meant what He said. The New Testament has to explain what He meant. Jesus said, for example, in John 13:34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." But He says it's a new commandment. But the Old Testament says, love your neighbor as yourself. What's new is that Jesus gives its application from a new heart, a regenerated heart, a born-again person. The old covenant of the law, as Paul has demonstrated, was never intended as a way of being justified, but rather is the means used by God to convict of sin. So, I hope I'm not confusing you. In chapter 5 of Romans at verse 20, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, where grace abounded, I'm sorry, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more." Grace super abounded. When the law is written in the minds and on the heart, the object of God's grace is regenerated. the object is, the person. The application of the new covenant Jeremiah presents extends from Adam to the end of the age. So my eschatology interprets the same text from Jeremiah in a very different manner than this esteemed scholar. He has more formal training than I could ever have. But that doesn't make a person necessarily correct because they've been to a lot of classrooms. But your eschatology will necessarily interpret Scripture for you. So, I mentioned the Left Behind series of books. They've faded somewhat, but they're still huge. I think they got through, 13 or 14 volumes of it. I strongly disagree with the eschatology these books are based upon. The dispensational premillennial view, which says basically that God has programmed history into seven dispensations or periods of time, and that God tested men in different ways in those different dispensations, sometimes in law, sometimes in grace. And I know there's a lot more to dispensationalism than that, but they're just a few basic things that to me, give me so much concern about it. Dispensationalism basically teaches that the focus of the Bible is on a race of people called the Jews. They teach that God will one day restore the Jews to the land of Israel, and the wall of separation between the Jew and the Gentile is forever established, and the church is only a parenthesis. That was the Jews, and then the church, and then the Jews. And our brother Gables, I keep picking on him today, but he pointed out a few weeks ago that it's the Jews that are the parenthesis. They came into being as a nation, and they've disappeared. And that nation over in the Middle East that calls itself Israel is not the fulfillment of prophecy. You may be as committed, I don't think anybody in this room is, but a person may be as committed to dispensational eschatology as I am opposed to it. And so it's not required that you agree with my eschatology, but I asked you to examine the Scriptures and compare Scripture with Scripture and test your eschatology by the Scripture and not by what is just popular. I say that the focus of the Bible is on Christ and the church. The faith of Abraham produces the church, all believers of all time. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. So the primary focus of the Bible cannot be on the Jews and also on the church.
Jim Dwight Pentecost, who was the real outstanding Bible teacher, 700-800 page book on things to come. I don't know whether he still looked as sort of the high priest of dispensationalism, but he has a whole section in that book relating to the new covenant, that there are two new covenants, one made with the church and one made with Israel. And he has to do that because the book of Hebrews is teaching that there's already some people in the new covenant.
Yes.
And that included Gentiles.
Yes.
But he's got to go back then to your bringing up of Jeremiah. And he said, now that's got to have a fulfillment in nationalistic physical Israel as well. So two new covenants.
Yeah.
I would ask, where would you find that at as a hearer or a reader? If you were in the early church, how would that come across to you? Two new covenants?
Yeah.
Well, I will make a new covenant?
It's
one?
As you know, and as it turns out, men will adopt a theory of interpretation, and then they'll do all they have to do in order to preserve it. And sometimes the clear teaching of the Word does not overwhelm them. And I'm not saying that necessarily about Mr. Pentecost, but I know people like that. It is my belief that this passage we're in today, or the previous passage, destroys any idea that God now or ever has made any distinction between Jew and Gentile as far as justification is concerned.
As I have often pointed out, the confusion arises, in my opinion, from making the fact that God did raise up a nation for His purpose, they confuse that with justification. There has never been a nation of people in which they were justified because of who they are. And yet that's what dispensationalism teaches. There is no partiality with God. In Ephesians, and I won't do this, but you could, I think if you would read, a person would read Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3, hopefully with an open mind, they could find out that the distinction between Jew and Gentile, that wall of partition has been taken down. It's never going to come back again. The Lord has made of two, that is, the Jew and the Gentile, one body, and that one body is the church. I will read to you just a line here from Ephesians chapter 3. Start at verse 8. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. And dispensationalism says the mystery is that there would be a church. And I say the mystery was the makeup of the church, the constitution of the church, Jews and Gentiles in one body. That was the mystery that was hidden for the centuries. So back to that. Fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places.
That's the angels.
According to the angels, the heavenly places, the things the angels desired to look into, according to the eternal purpose which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through. The eternal purpose of God was that this mystery would be made known, and it's Gentiles and Jews in one body, the church. And there's nothing after the church. When this world is over, when the end of time comes, when Christ returns, there's nothing to follow the church. Where am I? I'll probably say this again, but I quote Charles Alexander because I've spent a lot of time, years even, listening to his work. And this is how things happen to me, at least. I reread an article that he had written about spiritual interpretation of prophecy. And this statement had been in the article all the time, the many times I'd read it. But all of a sudden I read it, and then because of other things that I've been studying, and I guess that's the way it works, all of a sudden this one line just blew me away. And it was this. Nowhere in the Scripture do you find to the Jew first, and then to the Gentiles, and then back to the Jew. It's not in the Bible. It's just not in there. So, we've looked at briefly at an exegesis, an explanation. We've looked at some eschatological implications. And I'm going to begin, I doubt if I finish it today, but look at the aspects of land, seed, and blessing. Romans 4:16, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. A different professor at Beeson, he's not the person I referred to earlier, said that the call of Abram was the antidote or the remedy to Babel. And this particular professor has written a two-volume commentary on Genesis. He is a Hebrew scholar, well-recognized in those circles. And he said that Genesis presents three programmatic statements or divine directives. One, creation and blessing in Genesis 1:28. The second, crime and punishment, Genesis 3:15. And number three, a blessing to all the nations, Genesis 12:1-3. Genealogy, he says, is an important distinction in Scripture. Genesis 5, verses 1 through 32 is the record of the pre-flood patriarchs up to the time of Noah. And Genesis 11, 10 through 26 is a record of the post-flood with a focus on Abram. And that's how he brings us to Abram. And Abram is introduced in Genesis 11, 26 as one of the sons of Terah, T-E-R-A-H, Terah. Abram is to be a blessing to all the nations. The land, a seed, and a blessing to all the nations. The land, seed, and nations. And I'm going to read this part to you. Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." That was the promise, and I've broken it down into these three aspects. Abram is first called a Hebrew in Genesis 14:3. He is a descendant of Eber, and that word was transposed to the Hebrew. Abram's promise from God to have children is affirmed in chapter 15. Well, you know the story. Sarah tries to help. She gives her slave to Abram so as to produce the promised heir. Time's running out. Sarah's, "I'm married to an old man. And I'm not going to have any children, apparently. But he's got to have an heir. He's got to have a seed." And Galatians 4, verses 21 through 30, teach that the story of Hagar and Sarah is an allegory of two covenants, two women, two sons, and that Hagar represents the Jerusalem that now is, those in bondage. She was a bondwoman, Jewry, and Sarah represents the church, Jerusalem above. And we'll close. I'm going to read this, and we'll stop at this point because I have no way of getting through the rest of these 7 or 8 pages of notes here. But if you want to find Galatians 4 in your Bible, and I said 21 through 30. It's actually 21 through 31. Now here is the Apostle Paul, New Testament apostle, and he is writing about something that happened in the Old Testament, and he says it has to do with the church. And one of the arguments of dispensationalism is that you do not find the church in the Old Testament. Although, I think Hebrews 11 finds quite a few people that were Old Testament people that are in the church. That's a different argument. Galatians 4, verse 21. "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, the mother of us all, for it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband.'" Verse 28. "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. It may take a while to, if you haven't thought through this passage, but there it is. What Paul is writing is that those, the Jews after the flesh, are under bondage. They are of the bondwoman. But the seed of Abraham, the children, the church of Sarah, is the Jerusalem that is above. Circumcision is given as the seal, the authentication of the covenant that God made with Abram. God changes his name to Abraham, father of many nations. Sarah, who at 90, will have a son by a man who is 100 years old. And they laughed. Abram's faith is tested in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the deliverance of Lot. Brings us through Genesis 18:19. Finally, Isaac, the promised son, is born, only to become the supreme test of faith for Abraham when he is commanded to sacrifice Isaac, Genesis 21-22. And then Romans 17, this section, chapter 4, verse 17-22, is the summary of the faith of Abraham and Sarah. And so I'm going to stop there with that as a backdrop. We will then look at the three aspects of the promise, the land, the seed, the nations, and the blessing to all nations. And I want to answer these two questions in each case. In what aspect, in what respect has the promise been fulfilled already? And in what respect is the promise yet to be fulfilled? And we'll take each, we'll take them as they come. But I'm right at the end of my time. I hope I haven't confused you too much. But we're dealing with the gospel here. This is what this is about: justification by faith alone, and trying to separate out any trust, any hope in the flesh. So, anything, anybody? All right. Thank you so much.